Please join me in prayer as we turn to God's word together. Our God and Father, you have given us your word in the scriptures, and we pray that this morning you would turn our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be glad to see the end of 2022. It's been a tough year, hasn't it, in so many ways. The year we lost our Queen. A change, I think, more profound than most of us yet realise. The year not of drought, but of flooding rains, with the waters of the Murray and Darling Rivers still in the slow process of delivering their payload of damage. Yep, another year of COVID. Not so much in the news now, but still cutting a path through the population, filling emergency wards and hospital beds, decimating the economy. And really, I think the economic effects of lockdown are still coming downriver towards us, like the Murray River flood, the slow but relentless consequences of a broken supply chain, of the end of artificial economic stimulus. The businesses that are right now closing their doors after struggling through for so long. Four small business owners I've spoken to just in the past week saying enough is enough. Not to mention, of course, the war in the Ukraine, China on the doorstep of Taiwan, America on the brink of coming apart at the seams as old political norms are shoved aside. Rise of social media, giving everyone a platform to shout abuse at everyone else. And getting back to the economy. Interest rates up and up and up and up, leaving anyone with a mortgage with a feeling of deep unease, if not panic. What a year it was. And being a realist, chances are 2023 will be more of the same. Look, I'm sorry to be gloomy on this New Year's morning, but I want to ask you the question today: what is the Christian response to times of uncertainty and hardship? How are Christians meant to be different to everyone else when times are tough? Which is a question very much on the mind of James. And through the coming weeks, we're going to be taking a look together at this, his letter, which comes right near the tail end of the New Testament. You may not be aware that the spread of the first century church came directly through testing times. The book of Acts gives a glimpse of it. Acts chapter 8, where Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is stoned by an angry crowd in Jerusalem. Now, by this time, there are thousands of Christians. It's maybe around the year 36 AD, 3 years after the death of Jesus, and they are almost all located in Jerusalem. Ordinary people living their lives, committed to following Jesus. And then this happens, Acts chapter 8. Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There is Saul, who in just a few chapters' time is confronted by Jesus himself and dramatically switches sides, but at this point full of Pharisaic ambition as a young man leading hit squads. House to house. Doesn't matter who you are, if you are a Jesus follower, you'll be beaten and dragged to prison. Terrifying. Lives and livelihoods destroyed. Which is why Acts 8 verse 1, these Jewish Christians, you see, are scattered around Judea and Samaria and gradually beyond. The original Greek word there is diasperesen, which is the word from which we get pretty simply the word dispersed, spread around. But because, as the famous motivational poster says, the Chinese character for crisis is the same as opportunity. Don't know that they knew many Chinese characters back then. But of course, those who were dispersed saw it as a great opportunity to spread the word about Jesus. First of all, to Jewish communities that were already spread almost everywhere due to the earlier dispersion 600 years before, as the Assyrians and the Babylonians dispersed the nation of Israel into exile. But an exile that the prophets had always said would one day be reversed when the Messiah came. All of which brings us to the letter of James, who says in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Now, we don't know for certain if this is James, the brother of John, who we read about in the Gospels, who's actually the key factor too, a key figure in the opening chapter of Acts, until he's martyred himself in Acts chapter 12. If it's by that James, that would make this one of the earliest New Testament letters. But equally possible, James, the brother of Jesus, who, having originally been an absolute skeptic about his older half-brother, after the resurrection, becomes a key leader in the Jerusalem church. From a Prince Harry complaining on the sidelines to leading the cheer squad. There have always been two views about which James it is writing from Jerusalem, this early letter. But it is interesting that the letter opens, you see, with that same key word that you see in Acts 8. It's written to the 12 tribes, in other words, Israelite Christians, in the dispersion, which persuades some scholars that it is that first James writing this letter very early before 41 AD to those Jewish Christians scattered, dispersed, by persecution, leaving everything behind. And so you see, here are his very next words. You can follow it in the order of service or on the screen in front of me. This is a word for Christians in hard times. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now you see, here is the upside when things are down. Faith testing trials. Now look, beyond the gloomy list I opened with, in your own life perhaps, you'll have much closer examples that are even more painful. Faith testing trials, which can lead us down one of two very opposite pathways. James says, you might have had to leave everything behind in the middle of the night. Homes, businesses, family members, and fled for your lives under persecution. You might have had friends turn against you for your faith in Christ, but count it as joy because testing produces toughness, steadfastness. It's like that with anything worthwhile, isn't it? Give up as soon as it gets hard? Why even start? Why even make the New Year's resolution? It is steadfastness that produces maturity. And if you skip down to verse 12 for a moment, when your faith is tested and it turns out not to be just a good times and sunny days sort of commitment to Jesus, when it turns out not just to be a transactional trust where you're in it for what you can get, but a genuine loyalty to Jesus because of who he is, then that, says James, leads to the crown of life. Look at his words. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under test. For being found genuine, you'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And so you see, there is a chain of positive consequences that leads from testing to steadfastness, to maturity, to ultimately the crown of life at the end, which surpasses everything. And friends, I suspect if you've been around Christian circles for a while, you've actually seen people who have lived their lives that way. Under incredible tests, illness, sadnesses, adversity, and just patiently trusting their Lord Jesus, developing a depth of character, always caring for other people with that kind of deep compassion that only really comes from shared experience. Ultimately, in God's time, dying at peace, confident that they're going on to receive the crown of life at the end of the race. Lives like that resonate with a beautiful wisdom, I reckon. Now, friend, maybe that's what people see when they look at you. This letter of James, you might be aware, is famous for being memorable and very, very practical, very concrete. So perfect, I think, for the launch of a new year, where in the old days, you know, people did used to try to make very practical resolutions about making new starts. But first and foremost, in our opening section this morning, James wants to urge us that once we decide to follow Jesus, be resolved to stick with it. Whether you're dispersed and persecuted or not, stick with it. Whether your small business is booming or you've just closed your doors, stick with it. Even though your friends think trusting Jesus is just for nuts. The name of Margaret Thatcher always brings a mixed reaction, but one thing's for sure, love her or loathe her, nobody doubted her iron resolve. Remember the quote? Most politicians, of course, are known for their policy U-turns when things go against them. But Margaret Thatcher famously said, "U-turn if you want to, the lady's not for turning." Determined to stay the course, which she unflinchingly did. James, as he writes, wants his first century readers to stay the course without turning. Because God himself, he says, is not for turning. God's faithfulness to his people is unwavering, which is the point James makes in verse 17. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." That phrase, "no variation or shadow due to change," is literally, there is no variation or shadow due to turning. Our unwavering God, the Father of lights, casts light everywhere without creating a moving shadow because he does not turn aside. God is, in other words, unequivocating, unwobbly, gracious and relentless in bringing us forth as his people, which is then a model of faithfulness for you and me. Again, here's the question. Will tough times make you give up on Jesus or make you hold tighter? That's the question James is asking in verse 5. Before we go there though, I want to think with you for a minute about the whole idea of faith and what it is. Faith, for James, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 2, faith for James is something that he very much wants to be visible. For James, it's something much more than just intellectual assent. I think our modern idea of faith is something just like a mystical sort of form of belief, spooky form of belief. And as such, we say it's private and it's internalized. And it's kind of in the same category as just a feeling that you might have. Which again, as we'll see in chapter 2, is not what James means by faith at all. Not to say there's not an intellectual content to our faith. In fact, we'll be expressing that in the Creed a little later in the service. But we'll see that James says in chapter 2 that, of course, even the devil believes intellectually. It's a matter of, I think, getting a full appreciation of the nuance of the original Greek word pistos, which we typically translate as faith and then fill whatever ideas we seem to have about that word. In recent years, though, it's been suggested that we try to think of faith more broadly in terms of ideas like loyalty, or maybe the word allegiance, which is loyalty to your liege or lord. And so authors like Matthew Bates, in his book Salvation by Allegiance Alone, wants to recast our thinking in that direction. Now, I haven't read that book yet, but there are reviews both for and against, like Tom Schreiner, who sounds a note of caution when he says, despite the many fine insights in his book, the old paths are clearer, I believe biblically warranted. To which I would say, while taking that caution on board, seems to me to fit well with what we'll see later in James chapter 2, that staying loyal to Jesus is the pathway to the crown of life. Because Jesus is the death-defeating King. Why not stay loyal to him? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, back in verse 1, to whom James himself says, I'm just a faithful slave or servant. To whom, you see, we should give our single-minded allegiance. And you see, he's not in two minds about that. So when it comes to his advice in verses 5 to 8 about asking God for wisdom without doubting, the term for doubt he uses there is actually without double judgment, without split loyalty, having a bit each way. In verse 7, literally as we've got it translated, don't be double-minded. Now, the lack James has in mind is a lack of wisdom. And he says, if you lack that, then pray. God promises to give generously to whoever asks, the wisdom that will sustain us through hard times. But he says, ask from a position of loyalty to Jesus, not having a bit each way. Look at his words, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you. But let them ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose they will receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is, you see, double-minded, unstable in all their ways. Now, if you're a person who's naturally inclined to intellectual doubts and questions, as I know many of us are, still sounds like a tough call. But remember, I think he's not talking primarily about a feeling of certitude so much as the problem of divided loyalty, which is kind of located in a different place. Because I want to put it to you that it's quite possible to maintain a determined loyalty to Jesus regardless of how you feel about it at any particular moment. To follow these feelings would just be to be shifted by the waves. From where James sits, it's not a question of just a mystical belief about whether Jesus existed or not. James had walked or talked with him every day, no matter which of those two Jameses it might be. It was a question of whether he would stay single-mindedly loyal no matter what hardship came his way, which history says certainly for the first James did, because again in Acts chapter 12, James is put to the sword by Herod to the great pleasure of the Jews. Now forgive me because I'm going to make a country music reference now. You can switch off if you want to. But it's okay because it's not Taylor Swift. And you've got to understand, cut me a little bit of slack, I grew up in a country town in New South Wales where there was only one radio station, 2NZ Inverell, which is not far from Tamworth, where they play both kinds of music, country and western. So there's a Roy Clark song burned into my 10-year-old brain called Right or Left at Oak Street. It's the choice I face every day. Here's a guy living in a rut with the same routine every day. Every day the same temptation. Every day on his way to work, he's tempted to turn left at Oak Street instead of turning right and just drive away and leave everything behind. He says, when I reach the stop sign at Oak Street, the same thought crosses my mind. Should I turn right like I always have? Or left and leave it behind? And then, I bet a lot of you know this song. Right or left at Oak Street, remember? That's the choice I face every day. And I don't know which takes more courage, the staying or the running away. And yet every day he stays, because that's what takes more courage. He has made a commitment to his wife and his family and he sticks to it steadfast. And so he turns right every time. Now look, James presents us with a right or left at Oak Street dilemma every time we are tested by our circumstances. Every time we are tested by a tough turn of events. Every time we're tested by a little persecution or mockery maybe. Or a downturn. Or a hardship. Or even a tragedy. Every time we're down and we don't want to get up. Like Job in the Old Testament, we're just tempted to curse God and die. At that point of testing, you can turn right or left. Turn right, as we saw before, the end point is the crown of life. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under test, for being found genuine, you'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That's what it looks like to stay loyal to Jesus under test, as we saw in that chain. But then there's the left turn. And you'll even be tempted to blame God for it. The point where testing turns into temptation, where desire turns into sin. And sin, ultimately, says James, brings forth death. Verses 14 and 15. And so James wants to urge us. James wants to urge you. Every time there is a choice to be made, every time there is a test, and testing times will come, turn right. Resolve to stay loyal to the Lord Jesus. Keep serving him. Press on. Now that is going to unpack in all kinds of practical ways in this little letter of James. In the way we treat the poor, in the way we treat the rich, in the way we live out our loyalty in ways that can be seen by anyone who has eyes to see. Which isn't to say that kind of resolve is easy by any means. Just that when we pray for God's help in choosing wisely, right or left, he will give us the wisdom we need. And we'll be reminded too when we get to chapter 5, there is a place for all of us to be watching out for one another with a timely word of encouragement. So, not to be too gloomy, New Year 2023. We will, of course, pray it's a good one, but regardless of circumstances, let's all make it our New Year resolve to keep our allegiance to Jesus where it belongs. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, Father of lights, you do not shift or change. There is no turning in you. You are faithful to us and faithful relentlessly to your promises. We pray that you would help us to trust our Lord Jesus, to keep serving him in the year ahead, no matter what comes. We pray for your blessing. We pray for comfort and peace. We pray for a year where faith will not be tested to the point of despair. And yet, Father, if those times come for each of us, we pray that you would give us that wisdom to keep our eyes firmly fixed on our Lord Jesus and the hope of the crown of life beyond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.